How are you? Okay. So if you don't know me, my name is Angel. I currently serve in our student ministry and intern under Jake. And so I have the privilege and the opportunity this morning to bring you God's Word. So I'm excited to get into it with you. As a church, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. And as we continue our journey, we'll be looking today at Jesus' teaching regarding prayer. Specifically, we'll be looking at what is traditionally called the Lord's Prayer, very familiar to most of us. As I was asked to preach on the Lord's Prayer, I thought it was a little funny because I've heard a couple sermons on the Lord's Prayer, and in neither of them did the preacher finish talking about the actual text. So there's a lot with the Lord's Prayer, and that's understandable. And so I was kind of left wondering, like, if I finish expounding on the text, does that mean I'm a good preacher or a bad preacher? So we'll see. We'll see what happens by the end of this. So, So it's my goal today to help you and me understand what Jesus is trying to communicate when giving us this instruction to prayer, and specifically, what does that look like in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and what does that look like for you and me today as believers? So, I do have a little bit of an outline for us this morning. So, the title of the sermon is Prayer in Christ's Kingdom. This is divided up into four ways. So, my text will kind of deal with the verses 7 through 8. So, this is an initial commentary on prayer, and Jesus kind of prefaces the Lord's Prayer with this, and we'll see what that's all about. So, and then the Lord's Prayer is between verses 9 and 13, and I've divided it into two different sections. The first part is kind of easily labeled the proclamation, and the second part is the request. So, and then we also, in this text, I've included the verses 14 through 15 because it also provides a commentary on the prayer itself. So it's kind of bookended by two commentaries by Jesus. And we'll discuss the final section in the context of verses 11 through 13. So a little bit confusing, but I think we'll kind of be able to wrap our heads around it once we get into the text itself. So if you're able with me, would you mind standing as we read God's Word? Again, we'll be in Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 5, and I'm going to read down to verse 15. So this is God's Word for His people. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, also as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Thank you. You may be seated. Let me pray over the word for us this morning. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that we have it, Father, and we get to know your heart and, Father, know your will through it. And I pray that you would help us, Father, to not be hearers only of your word, but doers also. And so, I pray that you would just help me to step out of the way, and I pray that you would allow the Holy Spirit just to speak through me clearly, and I pray that, Father, it would be helpful for your body and always. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, as I mentioned, as a church, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've continued to remind ourselves that in many ways, the Sermon on the Mount should be read in light of the Beatitudes. And so if we remember back to the Beatitudes, it's Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount with it, and he said it kind of goes with blessed are such and such, for they shall, you know, receive another thing. And so he goes on through several of these kind of statements. And what we learn is that they really describe the character and qualities of the blessed people within God's kingdom. And in God's kingdom, his people, they thirst for righteousness, or they are poor in spirit. They mourn because they understand their condition. They're meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And finally, they are persecuted for the righteousness that they seek. And so why are they blessed? Jesus says that these people are currently living in God's kingdom, that they'll be comforted, that they'll inherit the earth, and they'll be satisfied because they will find the righteousness that they're seeking. They're shown mercy, they will see God, and they will be called sons of God. And in the kingdom of heaven will be, and they will be given the kingdom of heaven. And finally, they will be rewarded for enduring the persecution. And so we see that this is kind of the outline that God gives as he's kind of describing who is inhabiting this kingdom that he's bringing here on earth, as Jesus, and this is the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So there's a lot going on in the Beatitudes, and the blessed people of God are described in many, many ways. But I think that there's further ways to summarize them, but I think the easiest way to summarize the blessed people of God is that they are people who seek to have genuine, right relationship with God and man both. And then this is kind of also, I want us to be thinking about this in the context of righteousness, because that's another understanding of what righteousness is that where we have peace with God and that we also have peace with each other. And when we discuss righteousness, yes, it has to do with sin, but it also has to do with that relational level as well. So when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, a couple of things can be happening. I think we need to preface the whole kind of Lord's Prayer with the stuff of who God's people are and what his kingdom is. And so firstly, God's kingdom as a general idea can mean creation as it is ruled by God. That's kind of the first understanding it can have. The second understanding, when we talked about the kingdom of God, is God as he rules over his people specifically. So you and me, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, those would be his people. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, it's his specific rule over the people in his kingdom serving him. And finally, it has a third meaning or a third understanding, and that is Jesus's final kingdom that he will inaugurate on earth when he comes to judge the world and the end time. So that's kind of the three understandings of the kingdom. And on the Sermon on the Mount, the one that's primarily used is talking about God's kingdom as it relates to his people and him ruling over it. But he also alludes to his future kingdom, and we'll kind of see that in the Lord's Prayer as well. And so I was studying this passage. I thought it was interesting that God's kingdom was such a big theme, both in the Sermon on the Mount and in our passage, because it was an ongoing topic for Sam and I as we were overseas in Thailand. I think we've mentioned to you guys, and maybe some of you have heard that we went over to Thailand for 2 weeks in May, and in some of the discussions we had with the pastor's wife, she frequently mentioned what she called kingdom culture. And so kingdom culture for them was kind of like the culture that the church had. And she would call it kingdom culture in light of her own, and she discussed it in light of her own culture, right? And so she's from Myanmar, so it would be, from the Myanmar people, and Myanmar has a very specific culture, and it's very beautiful in its own ways. But she was discussing that kingdom culture God's culture has changed the life of the church. And one of that ways is that how kind of men participate in the household. And she says, normally in culture in Myanmar, they don't help out with house chores. That's just not something they do. But in kingdom culture, men have kind of understood that their love for their wives demonstrates Christ's love for the church, and that they then now see that played out by helping out with daily chores. And so she's like, and this is one of the expressions where kingdom culture shines differently from her own personal culture. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, we've already seen Jesus turn upside cultural norms. And that's kind of something that we see specifically, and we'll see it with prayer in our passage, and how he will kind of change our common conception of what prayer is, and he'll reorientate it towards the true kingdom understanding of prayer. So, but Jesus isn't just about challenging cultural norms. That's not all he's about. He's not just about shaking things up. He wants to get to the heart of the matter of why we do things that are contrary to God or contrary to the kingdom that he's trying to inaugurate, and that he is inaugurating. He's not trying to. He's done it. So, earlier in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, we see Jesus explicitly says that he does not come to abolish the law, but instead to fulfill it, and that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, or the religious order that dedicates themselves to practicing the law perfectly, his disciples will not enter the kingdom. And so he's, again, challenging the kind of the status quo, like, hey, there's these religious, righteous people. You have to be more righteous than them. Well, how do you do that, Jesus? So we should feel the tension here. Jesus says that those who seek righteousness will find it, and when they are persecuted for it, they will receive the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, Jesus also says that his disciples' righteousness has to be more than that of the most religious people that they can think of. Only then will they enter the kingdom of God. So we kind of have this push and pull of, like, what is this righteousness you're talking about, Jesus? And that's intentional on his part. So one of the marks of God's people in the Lord's Prayer is that they have, and we'll see this in the Lord's Prayer in through the light of forgiveness. And so one of the marks of God's people in the Lord's Prayer is that they have forgiven those around, they have forgiven those around them on the basis that God has forgiven them of their sins. However, you know, if we kind of place our mind's eye into this, us receiving this teaching from Jesus on the Mount as his disciples, you know, his disciples wouldn't have understood forgiveness to this level that Jesus is talking about yet. You know, he hasn't died on the cross and for the sins of the world. So what Jesus is doing on the Sermon Mount is pointing towards a righteousness that is not anything like his listeners have heard thus far. His righteousness looks, and this righteousness that he talks about looks a lot like himself. You know, he's kind of hinting that the idea that he was the one that will bring that forgiveness that we'll see in the Lord's Prayer. He'll restore humanity's relationship with the Father and bring a state of life where people in his kingdom live in right relationship with each other. And so this is kind of the groundwork that Jesus has already laid on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is some of the things that he's kind of pulling on and putting out there to get his disciples to be thinking, like, what is true righteousness? What is the true motivation for these religious practices such as prayer and giving alms and so on and so forth, as Steve mentioned last week. And so I just kind of want us to have all that in mind as we continue in this journey through the text. So, to the text itself. Verses 7 and through 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus begins his teaching on prayer by discussing the improper motivations of prayer. He discusses how God's people in his kingdom do not pray like the pagans do. The pagans heap up a bunch of empty phrases and attempts to be heard through their inundation. He is challenging the notion that God hears our prayers because they are many rather than because he's our Father who cares for us. In verse 8, we see how Jesus challenges this prayer, praying of many empty prayers. Jesus states that we do not need to inundate God with our requests for him to hear us because he already knows what we need before we ask him. So there's no point in just throwing all this at God, hoping that he hears us, because he does. He already knows, right? He's our Heavenly Father. So he turns upside down what is a commonly thought of as true and challenges to consider our own motivations of prayer. Jesus provides us with the real heart of the matter. Our understanding of God's level of engagement in our prayer life needs to be challenged. Prayer is not about leaving a bunch of meaningless messages in a cosmic voicemail hoping that one day its owner will hear us, right? The Father knows our needs before we ask him. The motivation of prayer is realizing that the Father desires genuine relationship with his people, and God's people in God's kingdom use prayer to move into genuine relationship with their Father. And so this is the preface that he has created for the prayer that he's about to present. And so he wants us to consider our motivations, and that this, you know, that this isn't just some abstract, you know, we're just throwing these aimless words in the void, hoping that the void will one day return our call. It's no, we're talking to our Heavenly Father who cares deeply for us and knows what we need before we even ask. So again, he's challenging these assumptions that we might have on prayer. And so we move into the prayer itself, and Jesus says, pray then like this. and begins with the proclamation, kind of portion of the prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So I'm going to preface this a little bit just now. I originally learned this passage in the King James Version, so sometimes I'll just throw in a thee and a thou and just never mind it, okay? It's just old habits don't die very easily. So, yeah, just kind of keep that in mind. But so, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Here Jesus begins the prayer on a personal note, right? Referring to God as Father. And so, to the Jewish mind, this wouldn't have been completely a foreign idea. So they would have understood God generally being the Father of creation, right? You know, he created it, he rules over it as its Father. And even in a more like paternal or protective sense, they would have understood God as the Father of their nation, you know, that he brought the nation through the patriarchs, and he's fathered them, and he's protected them. However, this is not how they would have referred to God in their own personal prayer. So first of all, they wouldn't have even said God's name in general, out of reverence. But this idea of closeness and this idea of this kind of relational idea of, you know, son and father relationship, or child and father relationship, that wouldn't have been something that they would be familiar with. And so Jesus immediately starts the prayer on a personal note. So Jesus starting the prayer with Father in this way is intentionally trying to get back to the idea that prayer is relational by nature, right? Jesus uses Father here to point to his familiarity and close relationship with his people. The proclamation, hallowed be thy name. So to hallow something is to make something holy. So when we're proclaiming hallowed be thy name, we're desiring God's name to be holy. And so this is kind of meaning two different things. It's not only for ourselves, right? We're aligning ourselves with and reminding ourselves that God's name is to be holy in our thoughts and in our practice and our prayers. But, you know, at the same time, a proclamation is to be heard by other people, right? And so we also desire for God's name to be holy in the eyes, in the sight of the world, right? And those around us. And so we're proclaiming his name to be hallowed, not just in a personal sense, but also that those around us would understand God to be holy as well, and affirming his holy nature, right? And so just in this initial sentence, we kind of see the two realities of prayer, is that we're approaching God as a father, you know, and we can attach to that father-child imagery, right, and that familiarness, that closeness, but at the same time, he's our holy father, right? This holy is the idea of being set apart. He's very unlike anything that we can think of with our own minds, right? He is the God of the universe, the creator. And so we walk in both these realities, right? And we're supposed to, as we approach him in prayer, we're supposed to have both of them in mind, right? And so that's why we can truly proclaim, hallowed be thy name. So your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here the kingdom motif comes back, and I've thought a lot about what Jesus was communicating throughout this prayer, and one of the things I had to mull over were some of the pronouns used throughout the prayer. We see throughout all of it, he uses things like we and us, right? Even at the beginning, he says our Father, right? It's this idea that it's almost kind of like you want to imagine like a bunch of people coming to God in prayer rather than just one individual coming to God in prayer, just in the way that it kind of comes across. And so I think one explanation for this is to think about, you know, like, well, Jesus comes from a collectivist culture where, you know, an individual's identity isn't wrapped up in what they can do, but it's more wrapped up in who they are within their community. And so, you know, he's approaching prayer from more of a community sense, right? Yes and no. I don't think it's a cultural thing. I think he's trying to be intentional, because we've talked about the kingdom so much already throughout the Sermon on the Mount, right? And he's trying to help us understand the idea that we're now a different people. We're part of God's kingdom, right? And so that's why we are referring to it to him as our Father, right, who rules and reigns over this kingdom that we now inhabit. And he's trying to, I think, challenging us to think of prayer as this individualized of we're just trying to get what we want and have our needs met and so on and so forth. Rather, prayer is supposed to be about this idea of of the community of God, the kingdom of God coming together to glorify his name, and as we see, let him know some of our needs and for that our dependency upon him. So, but that doesn't just happen as the individual, that happens together as a community. So, and so kind of the next part of this is that we see, you know, hallowed be that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, where Jesus is trying to get at this is we kind of see like a repeating almost, like, you know, your kingdom come and your will be done. It kind of seems like, you know, you're asking for his will to be done twice, right? And I think this is very intentional. So as we discussed, you know, the kingdom can mean God's people living in his kingdom now, presently, being obedient, surrendered to him. But it can also mean the coming kingdom, right, of Christ, where he inaugurates his earthly kingdom here on earth and judges the world, so on and so forth. And I think that's what this is trying to get at in this passage specifically, where we're proclaiming that we desire both his future kingdom to come, but we're also proclaiming that we desire his present will to be done through us, his people. And so we're aligning ourselves with his will and purpose. And so what are we to kind of make of prayer so far, just in these first couple passages? So what's clear is that prayer consists of God's people praying together for the furtherance of his kingdom. More than that, we pray that both the understanding, with both the understanding that he is our Father who cares for us, but he is also a holy God. He's set apart. He's very unlike anything that we can think of. We as his people desire for his name to be glorified and will performed here on earth. And so this kind of this last section here, as it is in heaven, right? And so what we want to think about here is that in heaven, you know, there is the heavenly host, right? And no one's going to argue with God in heaven, you know, if he gives a command. And so that kind of same level of obedience and fervor that we would expect the heavenly host to obey God's will is supposed to be also replicated in our own hearts, right? In our own submission to him. So that's the first part of the prayer. That's the proclamation. So, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Very clear proclamation to the Lord as we enter into prayer. However, in the second part of the prayer, it kind of switches gears. It becomes a request. And so almost the entire rest of the prayer is a request to God through prayer. And it starts, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So we shift focus here. It moves from proclamation of the furtherance of God's kingdom to a request, and it's very practical. It starts very practical, right? Daily bread. And so as discussing this passage with Steve, he made a really good observation that I didn't see initially, and that this is supposed to allude back to the nation of Israel, right, in the wilderness, as they were being sustained day by day by the manna, right? And they had to go out, gather the day's bread, and come back into their homes. And they weren't allowed to take anything more than the day's provision, right? Unless it was the Sabbath. But, and it's kind of the same idea here, is that we're supposed to be God's people in God's kingdom who are sustained day by day for our physical needs from him. And I think this, we can be very practical as far as application for this, right? We can be praying for things like food, like our rent, food, room to grow our family, a running car, and so on and so forth. These are all kind of fall into that category of daily bread, these daily needs that we need to continue the work and the ministry or whatever you set our hands to, right? So, but I think our prayers can deviate from what God is trying to get at in this passage. And that's where we begin to pray out of discontentment. And we can kind of see that even in the Old Testament too, where, you know, the nation of Israel is praying, if only we had meat to eat, right? You know, it's kind of the same idea. And that, though that's not referenced in this passage, I think it kind of does apply. And so prayer out of discontentment is not what Jesus is talking about here. And so we need to not pray for things not because they aren't meeting our genuine needs, but or not because we just don't like the things we have. That's not what he's talking about as far as daily needs. It's genuinely what we need for the work that he set before us. So in this verse, we see the addition of a request for forgiveness on the basis that we have been forgiven for those who are indebted to us. So that's verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And just as Jesus gave a commentary on prayer in verses 7 through 8, we also have a commentary on this section of the Lord's Prayer in verses 14 through 15. And it says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So it kind of expounds on verse 12 there, right? And so Jesus brings to light that forgiveness is not extended to those who have not forgiven others themselves. And if you're anything like me, this can kind of send up a little bit of maybe some warning lights, some red flags, and it's like around the concept of forgiveness, right? So it kind of seems like Jesus is teaching like that your forgiveness from God is directly dependent on the forgiveness you show others. And I couldn't help but think about Romans and Galatians and how it's through faith alone in Christ and his finished work that we're saved, right? It's nothing that we can do, even forgiveness, right? So what's going on here? And throughout those epistles that I mentioned, Paul stresses the idea that there's no work we can do to add to our salvation. And, trying to understand this, like, well, forgiveness kind of sounds like a work, right? So what's going on here? And I think the challenge with this text is that we tend to look for answers to questions that this text isn't trying to provide, right? It's not trying to provide the answers to our question of how this works out in the context of Romans or Galatians. It's the wrong question. What this passage is not talking about is the way in which someone comes to saving faith. Instead, we got to keep kind of like that kingdom understanding in mind. It is talking about how genuine faith is expressed by God's people who are already in his kingdom. Like, if you look at the prayer, it kind of comes from the assumption that you're already in God's kingdom, that you're already saved, right? And so it's not really talking about how one comes to salvation. And so let's look later in Matthew at a parable that Jesus taught on this specific issue, and I think this will bring some clarity. So I'll give you a second to turn to Matthew 18, if you'd like to, and we'll be reading out of verses 21 through 35. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have it on the slides. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." And so what the idea there is that it's an unpayable debt, right? "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii," so a significantly less amount than he himself owed. "And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant did the same thing that the previous servant did, fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt." And we have very similar to language in our passage and in the conclusion of this section of this Matthew 18 passage. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So challenging teaching here on forgiveness and what that looks like within the kingdom of God. So what this parable is telling us is that the first servant, despite being given, forgiven, and he desired to be forgiven, never really got the message of the master's forgiveness, what the master was trying to communicate. He did not realize the gravity of the amount that he was forgiven, and it meant nothing to him. And never, rather instead of it moving into his heart, it became an excuse for him to live the life that he'd been previously living, right? He did not let that forgiveness shown to him move into his heart to demonstrate forgiveness to those around him. So as we consider this passage and our passage this morning, the Lord's Prayer, Those living in God's kingdom are marked by their forgiveness of others because they themselves have been forgiven so much. And I want to challenge us all this morning in regards to forgiveness. Forgiveness can be very difficult. It's, you know, we all have those things that are on our mind even right now where it's like, I don't know, Lord. I need to give this to you. However, we shouldn't give up in that attempt as we move towards sanctification and forgiveness in our hearts, because we can't divorce forgiveness from the gospel, right? Foundational to the teaching of Jesus is forgiveness. And when we make a decision to follow Jesus, we are not making a decision just to follow some of his commandments. We are not following just a good teacher. Instead, when we decide to follow Jesus, we're deciding to live as his people in his kingdom, under his rule, through faith in his finished work. So what I'm trying to say is that forgiveness is not an optional accessory to our walk as Christians. So, and I also want to remind ourselves that we are each day being conformed in the image of Christ, right? And each day we strive to walk in step with Holy Spirit, but we also are in our sinful carnal state, and we fail. We don't get it all the time, right? And forgiving someone might not be an overnight thing, right? You might not just be able, you know, I forgive you. It might not be a realistic expectation. We need to avert our hearts and our eyes from that kind of idea of like, well, I just need to do more and I need to try harder. You know, that's a false gospel, the false gospel of do more and try harder. Instead, what we need to do is we need to reavert our eyes to the true gospel, and that is Jesus Christ came to die for a debt that we could not owe, so that way we could be brought into right relationship with the Father, right? We were forgiven that debt. We were the first servant. We're just an unbearable debt, and it was just forgiven us, right? And through reorientating ourselves back on the gospel and understanding that forgiveness, we can allow that to sink into our own hearts, unlike the unfaithful servant, right? We can instead learn from his mistake and let that sink into our hearts and forgive those around us. And so the answer to struggling with forgiveness is to understand how much we've been forgiven through Jesus Christ. And so I want us to keep in mind, as we're kind of thinking about the passage and working through it, that we already know the end of the story, right, as we're reading through it. We're reading through the Lord's Prayer. But in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' finished work has not yet taken place. As he's preaching this, he hasn't died yet. The absolute sense of forgiveness that we can expect and have experienced as believers is not a reality for his listeners at this point in the narrative, right? Again, I think we should feel the tension that Jesus is trying to intentionally build here for his disciples of like, there's this forgiveness and there's this relationship with the Father and there is you participating in this kingdom and entering into true righteousness, but his followers are like, well, righteousness to me means what the Pharisees do, right? Righteousness to me means this, but what you are saying is completely different than what I've been told. And so he's challenging them, right? And this righteousness that Jesus is talking about just so happens to look like himself, right? And that's what he's trying to get at here, that he is that righteousness they're waiting for. So the final section of the Lord's Prayer we need to discuss is verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This was another challenging passage for me because if you're like me, you have questions like, how does this play into other parts of Scripture? And so one that immediately came to mind was James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And there we can read, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so, what I'm trying to get at here is it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So it's just like, well, is God leading us into temptation, and we have to pray for him to inhibit that? And so it's kind of challenging because I've read this passage before and I was like, well, I know that God can't tempt me, so something's got to give here, right? But I think this passage in James chapter 1 actually provides a lot of clarity in that, firstly, just because God has allowed us to be put through trials and that in these trials we experience temptation, he is not the source of our temptation, right? He allows us to go through trials, and there might be temptations within the trials, but really, temptation comes from our own carnal desires, and when our carnal desires are then expressed in temptation, it becomes sin, right? And so I think there's also another passage that we need to discuss in light of this, in understanding how temptation works amidst trial and God working in our lives, and that's Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So in this passage we read, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" We see here that James' proclamation that God cannot be tempted by evil to hold true literally through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, James says, God cannot be tempted, right? Well, we see here, literally, Jesus, as he is here on earth, fulfilling his earthly ministry, both fully man and fully God, cannot succumb to temptation, right? And though he was tempted. And we also see here some clarity that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, leads Jesus into the wilderness. And so, but yet he is not the one responsible for the temptation of Jesus. Who is responsible? Well, it says pretty clearly, to be tempted by the devil. The devil was the one tempting him. So the spiritual So all that to say is that we see here pretty clearly like how this understanding or how we can understand temptation as it relates to our struggle day in, day out through the temptation of Christ. And as I was thinking about the temptation of Christ, I thought about the works of John Milton. And so if you're not familiar with him, he wrote Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. Paradise Lost is an epic poem. And in his book, Paradise Lost, John Milton depicts the fall of creation and also the fall of Satan himself. And this is all kind of done through the perspective of Satan as he falls and leads creation down the same path. However, later in his life, John Milton wrote Paradise Regained. And by the title, one would think that he would have chose to write about how Christ overcame the enemy by the way of the cross to regain paradise, right? To regain what was lost. Instead, however, he chose the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And if we take a moment to think about this, we can probably figure out why he did this. So in the wilderness, Christ endured 40 days without nourishment, and at the end, never gave in to the temptation of Satan. You know, where we fail and give in to temptation all the time, Christ succeeded, right? We should also see the 40 days of Christ's temptation in the wilderness as analogous to Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, where they failed under trial because of their unbelief. And so Christ succeeded where the nation of Israel failed, right? And so it's kind of alluding back to this that we as humans, you know, as corrupt fallen humans, cannot ever achieve what needs to be the holiness and righteousness of God. But Jesus came and did that on our behalf. And so we can see maybe a little why Milton chose the temptation of Christ to depict paradise being regained. Through Christ's temptation, his deity and his ministry was affirmed, that he really is both fully man, fully God, come to take the sins of the world. And that the ministry that he came to do here on earth, it really is going to come to fruition. And we can even see that in the narrative of Matthew, right? So he's baptized, he's led into the wilderness to be tempted, then right after that he calls his disciples to himself, and then we find ourselves in the parable, or the Sermon on the Mount. So this temptation affirms who he really is. And so we can agree with John the Baptist when he saw Jesus coming to be baptized, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We see that Jesus truly is God incarnate in the flesh who saved the world. So in light of Christ's temptation and the final request in the Lord's Prayer, we can see that this isn't God leading us into temptation and us requesting him to not do that, which is contrary to the rest of Scripture. Rather, what this is getting at is a request for God to deliver us from our spiritual challenges and to deliver us from those trials. And I think, as we think about the rest of Scripture, like, oh, well, you know, God uses challenges to build up the believer. He says that they're for our good. And yeah, that's absolutely true. But that also doesn't mean that we can't pray that we would not endure trials and temptations, right? That's totally okay to pray for. But when we do endure it, we don't have to be afraid, right? Because we have that God, we have the Father day by day sustaining us, just like he did the nation of Israel in the wilderness, from those spiritual trials and delivering us from those spiritual trials. So we have the advantage of looking back on the Sermon on the Mount through the lens of the cross, as we rightfully should. That's what we should do. We've read the whole story, right? And we should be piecing it all together. However, even with being able to see the Sermon on the Mount through that bloody lens, we often ourselves miss the point. The relationship with the Father, the kingdom, and the community of citizens that Jesus is talking about is available to us today. Christ paid the penalty of our and wiped away our debt so that way we could be those kingdom citizens. However, our greatest enemy to this is our own unbelief and our own inability to believe that God, that Jesus really did say he do what he said he was going to do and deliver his people. And so, and we even kind of discussed about that, about forgiveness and how, you know, our struggle to forgive really has to do with our own faith and our own understanding in the gospel and the finished work of Christ, right? And this applies the same thing as we think about our relationship with the Father, as we think about the kingdom, as we think about the community that we now have in Christ. So let's focus on prayer as it's discussed in our passage. When we pray, the Father is present with us, even before we begin. Prayer is a proclamation of our desire to see God's name glorified and his kingdom furthered. Prayer is also a request for God to sustain us spiritually, relationally, and physically. So my challenge to you and me is to pray in light of the gospel, knowing the whole story is that the Father loved the Son, loved us so much that he gave his Son, and his Son paid the ultimate price so that we can have absolute confidence before the Lord in prayer. And so I'll call the band up now, if you don't mind. My application for today is to pray in light of the Lord's Prayer. Use it as an outline for your own prayer life this week, and see how the Lord blesses you with that. We begin by our prayers glorifying God, seeking his will to be done, and affirming his kingdom and his will. But then it's also a space for us to cast our cares and our concerns, to pray for physical and spiritual deliverance. So, and as I mentioned earlier in that discussion we had with the pastor's wife about kingdom culture, right? And I think kingdom culture really should challenge the world around us. And so as people see us praying, they should be challenged by, like, wow, that person's praying as if they're talking to God right now, as if he's in the room actively working in their life, because he is, right? And that should challenge the world around us. And in the pastor's wife's story, in her story about how kingdom culture changed, she mentioned that they saw, that her family saw kind of how her husband and her treated each other and how it did represent Christ in the body. And through that kingdom culture being demonstrated to her own earthly culture, her family came to saving faith. And so what I'm trying to get at is that the way we express this kingdom culture really does shine a light into a dark world. And so we should look different. We should exhibit kingdom culture, and the world should see the difference. People should be challenged by the authority by which we pray. We should be challenged when they see us. We pray as if God is in the room with us, actively working, right? Prayer is not about leaving a cosmic voicemail, hoping to one day for the owner of the voicemail to get back to us. Rather, it is participating in the kingdom by communicating intimately with its king because of the finished work of Jesus Christ.